We find that right away, Jesus is confronted by the enemy. And the enemy comes in different forms. But Satan is our enemy. He is the father of lies, according to Jesus. The Word of God says he is the great deceiver. Luke called him the prince of demons, or the ruler of demons. And he is also called the ruler of darkness. And there are lots of other names. And the one song that we just sang talked about our enemy. He is a reality. And through God's word and prayer, we get the wisdom and the understanding of our enemy and how to deal with our enemy. Jesus used scripture when he was in the wilderness and was being tempted by the evil one. He used one thing each time to stop the enemy, and he quoted scripture. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the account of the armor that we are to put on in order to have victory over the evil one. So God provides for us what we need. In James, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's interesting that Jesus just finished teaching the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, to them, and then he is confronted immediately in verse 14 of Luke chapter 11 with a demon. And he was casting out a demon. And it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke. And the multitude marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So reads the Word of God. Some said, he cast them out by Beelzebub. It's interesting, the enemy uses people. And without prayer and God's Spirit, we will not even be able to discern where the enemy is at work. So important, the area of prayer. So in that context, let's make our way through. Beelzebub, or Beelzebul in some translations, either one. They both are the name of Baal, a Philistine god. And the name means either Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dwelling. And the Jews often used one of these names when referring to Satan. So with that in mind, we read, some said he cast them out by Satan, is what they were really saying. The ruler of demons, said Luke. So they were accusing him of being in league with Satan. They were accusing him of really doing witchcraft. They were calling Jesus a sorcerer. The punishment for sorcery was death by stoning. And they were out to kill Jesus. Others tested him for a sign from heaven. That makes me smile. Just saw a miracle. An uncommon experience. A demon cast out. Now these who were seeking these things, they didn't seem to even take any notice of the mute person who was demon-possessed. When the demon came out, the person spoke. He was restored. And the crowd noticed it. The crowd recognized that the demon was gone. But the ones who were attacking Jesus did not even heed that part. And some of them were even asking for a sign from heaven. More than a miracle? These were students of the scriptures. These were people of the law. They knew what it said. And yet, here they are, acting like they can't even tell the difference between God's work and Satan's work. The accusation was very serious. It's also interesting that the closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross, the greater the attack, the more regular the attack, the more out and out description of destruction of Jesus becomes there. And then the others asking for more than a miracle are just contributing to the whole, trying to prove and discredit Jesus as God the Son, to discredit Messiah. The accusation was clear, but Jesus' answer is phenomenal, as it would be. I often wish sometimes that when I get asked some questions, that Jesus would just pop into my mind what he would have said. It doesn't always happen until about 15 minutes after. Do you ever find that? That all of a sudden you have wisdom after the person is gone? But God does say, don't think about what you need to answer. I will give you what you need. Then I think, okay, maybe I was supposed to keep my mouth shut. There are times it's better. But Jesus' answer, he says, but Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, you're being illogical. Your accusation does not make sense. Why, if Satan should fight against himself, his kingdom will fall. Now notice two things. Number one, Jesus believed in a real devil. And he believed that he had a kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. Lest you think maybe that's just people's making up. Jesus knew it for real. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. It is laid waste. It only makes common sense that a kingdom that is divided is going to fall. A house divided against a house will fall, he said. It's logical. Think about it. And he said, if Satan, in verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Satan or Beelzebub. You say that's where my source of power is, which shows them that, or shows that they knew there were only two real sources of power, God and the evil one. It's absurd to think that Satan would destroy his own kingdom. Question. He asks them a very significant question. If I do that, by whom do your sons, and sons does not mean their children, but other Jews, cast them out? And apparently, there were some who were involved in casting out demons. But it's interesting that we have very, I don't know of any record of it. Some said there is no record of it, but I can't say that because I haven't checked all the records. But they all knew that Jesus cast out demons. And every demon that he cast out was gone. His power was sufficient. So when he said, so how do your sons, how do the other Jews, what do? How do they cast them out? What power do they use? Do they use witchcraft? Do they use magical charms containing the names of demons, which is what the practice was? Then he says, they will be your judges. What you say about me is what you're saying about them, because they don't recognize the kingdom of God. So you are actually pronouncing that judgment on other Jews, but they will in fact judge you by how they respond to that. But if I do so, do you notice what he says? If I do so with the finger of God. Now, oftentimes when God's power is described, it's the hand of God or the arm of God, where it speaks of his strength and his power and his might. But he says to them, if I cast them out with the finger of God, I just point or snick. If I do so with the finger of God, the obvious conclusion is that I am using the power of God. Interesting. It took a motion of his finger. It took a word, his voice. He could command the demons to depart, and they all knew it. He said, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. But in their own self-righteousness, they would not accept the kingdom of God. They would not accept Jesus as Messiah. They would not acknowledge who he was or what he had done. And then Jesus said, when a strong man, speaking of Satan, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But speaking of himself, he says, but when a stronger man attacks and defeats him, he takes everything. Jesus, overpowering and defeating Satan right in his own stronghold. You see, we are dependent upon God. Now, it's the easy part to look at the accusation. You're guilty of witchcraft. It's easy to see Jesus' answer, where he explains the logical problem with their illogical conclusions. But then we come to the part of how does verse 23 down to the end of verse 28, what does that have to say to us? And this, I believe, is the application that we must really pay attention to. And he says, he who is not with me is against me. It often doesn't take very long to find the ones who are against Jesus. Now, maybe a little more difficult in Canada than in some of the places we saw on the screen. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." Do you get the difference? If you're not with me, you might be for me, but you're just in the middle. He didn't say that. If you're not with me, you are against me. In other words, there is no room for neutrality among the people of God. When we know Jesus, we can no longer be neutral. We can no longer stand on the fence. We can no longer stand in the middle. We have an expectation of God. There are two kingdoms. And we need to declare where we stand. He says, "He who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus is drawing people together. He is pulling them together. He is reaching them and forming his bride. And those who are against him scatter. Just like the persecutors, they scatter. They don't pull together for God's glory. But if we claim him as Savior, we cannot just stand by and watch. If we're born again, we are his followers. We can't be neutral. Some have made a major shift these days. Some churches, some teachers, some Bible teachers have moved from the saving gospel, and they've moved over to the social gospel. It's a big shift. The social gospel, and I'm going to read a long quote here in just a moment from Albert Mohler, a man of God who I respect. And he relates the social gospel to morality or to moralism. And he says this: Albert Mohler defines moralism as the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. Moralism promises the favor of God and the satisfaction of God's righteousness to sinners if they will only behave and commit themselves to moral improvement. We sin against Christ and we misrepresent the gospel when we suggest to sinners that what God demands of them is moral improvement in accordance with the law. Moralism produces sinners who are potentially better behaved. The gospel of Christ transforms sinners into the adopted sons and daughters of God. End of quote. Folks, there's nothing wrong with social justice, but there's something wrong with a social gospel. The saving gospel is the truth of the Word of God. May we be careful. There can be no neutrality when we are in Christ and new creation. We either accept Jesus as God the Son or we reject him. We either submit to him as Lord and Savior or we reject his authority. Jesus goes on and says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man," just like that mute was able to speak, "when an unclean spirit goes out of a man," Jesus said, "he goes, the spirit wanders, looking. A spirit wants a body to indwell." The demon was cast out. The man was back to his normal self. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know what that was. But he was back to his normal self. And the evil spirit went looking for a body to indwell. And it talks about going in the waste places and so on. And says he couldn't find. He comes back to the home where he was. Finding no one, he goes back. And when he returns, he finds the place, that person, swept and put in order. Could I suggest that his life was tidy and neat, well-managed, whatever that might look like? Maybe he even looked like a Christian or a follower of the law. He might have looked like one of the other self-righteous people that were making the accusations against Jesus. I don't know what that looked like, except that it says he was clean, that it was clean and tidy. It had been swept. Maybe he was morally correct. Maybe he was a follower of moralism. Maybe he was having a changed behavior. But it was empty. He was empty. There was no master inside. There was no one to whom he was responsible and accountable. Verse 13 speaks of the Father giving the Holy Spirit to his children, which was earlier in the passage we read. So, as a Christian, he would have the Holy Spirit within, but that was not so in this person. Then the Spirit, coming back, the evil spirit, it says, goes and takes with him seven other spirits. I like how Warren Wiersbe put it, a full complement of spirits to take control. I'm not sure what a full complement looks like. I don't ever want to see it. But it says that they came back and all of them took place. They dwelt in him. And the state of that man was worse than the first. You see, that person was really living in neutral. It was cleaned out, but filled it with nothing else. Is it possible that we as Christians can grow to the place, or lack of grow to the place, where we just sort of glide along in neutral? We don't really move this way for God, or this way from the world. We just sort of are there. We've always been there. And we're just okay. And yet we're really in neutral. And I think Jesus is teaching us that there is no place for neutrality as a follower of Jesus. And then, what a strange thing for Luke to add. A woman in the crowd cries out, "Blessed is your mom." Where did that come from? Why would Luke even record it? It was culturally acceptable to praise the mother of someone who was special. Maybe that lady even believed that he was Messiah. But to me, it's like a distraction. It's like someone speaking out and interfering with what's going on. And Jesus pulled all the attention of everyone. She had the attention of everybody. And he just took a hold of that attention and pulled it right back to himself. And he said, but blessed are those who hear the word of God and stay neutral. He didn't say that, did he? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. All the way through the Gospel of Luke, Pastor Peter has been showing us the importance of a disciple of the Lord Jesus following him, obeying him, doing as Jesus taught. So how much room do you have in you for neutrality? How much have you allowed the world, the flesh, or whatever else to just pull away from a strong commitment to following Jesus, to becoming more and more neutral? It's like someone said in Sunday school class this morning about a mother driving a van load of children, her family, past something happening on the side of the road that is not appropriate. It's contrary to the Word of God. And she didn't say anything. Just went on by. What, in some ways, that makes sense. On the other hand, it was a teaching time. And she did teach. She taught by being quiet. She could have taught by explaining why that was so bad. It's a simple little thing. But why do we stay neutral? Why do we keep quiet? Is it because of what we saw on the screen? Some are quiet because it could mean their life. We don't have that threat. May God help us to stop and think about those final words of Jesus. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. May God help all of us to resist the temptation to be neutral, rather to be committed to the Word of God as it is. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, there are many things in your word that grab our attention. And there are times when we miss things in your word. But I pray this day we would not miss the fact that once we are in Christ, once we have recognized you, Lord Jesus, as Savior and Lord, we cannot be neutral. We must be committed. We must take up our cross daily and follow you. Lord Jesus, I pray, may your word, Almighty God, bear fruit in our lives by your blessed indwelling Holy Spirit. Don't let us walk away from it. Hold us tight to it and enable that we might be instruments of godliness in an ungodly world. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name and for your glory. Amen.